Romans chapter 6 is a pivotal chapter, not only in the book of Romans, but in the entire Bible. It's filled with rich truths which shape and direct the path that we walk on. Accurately understanding what's said in Romans 6 and putting what it says into practice is transformational in a Christian's life. The truths of Romans 6 form the foundation and erect the framework which we live within, and so much so that how a Christian responds to the truths that we find here in Romans 6 dictates the value and importance that they place on understanding and following the will of Lord, the will of the Lord is expressed in Scripture. In other words, that what we find here is fundamental in how we lead our lives and our understanding of what the Scriptures say about how the Lord has provided and directed us in that regard. Romans is largely a sequential book, beginning with the majesty and magnificence of God, whose unmistakable presence is declared throughout creation, and in contrast to the impeccable holiness of God is the fallen state of humanity. Humanity that's lost in sin and held captive in the dominion of darkness. But God came to humanity's rescue when he sent his Son to pay the penalty for sin. And he did so to provide not only an escape from the eternity in hell, but an eternal relationship with him, where he will be our God and we shall be his people. Just think of what that means. That one day we're going to see God face to face. He will be our God in the fullest sense, and we're going to be his people. And all of this happens not based on how good we are and the commendable qualities that we have, but it's all by grace, not of works. In the last half of Romans 5, Paul pointed out that humanity falls into one of two categories. Everyone, when they're born, is born in Adam. They're born with their humanity as a descendant of Adam, and as a result, they're born as a sinner with a depraved nature. And so they are described as being in Adam. However, those who accept Christ's invitation to place their faith and trust in him for their salvation from their sins are thereafter described as being in Christ. So the person who, when they're born, they are described as being in Adam, and following salvation, they are in Christ. And that's so important to understand that. Their sins are forgiven, and they become a child of God and a citizen of heaven. No one can earn their salvation. It isn't a reward that we receive or anything like that. No one can contribute anything or add anything to that which Christ has done at the cross of Calvary. Our only contribution is to believe. Salvation is received exclusively by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, that truth can lead to people thinking this, that if doing good works and trying to meet God's standard of holiness doesn't contribute to their salvation, which it doesn't, then it must not be that important to lead a righteous life after accepting Jesus Christ for salvation. That they can live then however they feel like it, because God's grace is going to be adequate to cover it all. Do you understand the logic in that? And that's a topic that Paul addresses in chapter 6. This whole idea that it doesn't matter how we live once we're saved. And so he begins with a rhetorical question, really two rhetorical questions. And so the first heading is the question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And notice the connection of the question to the foregoing, that which we find in chapter 5. With the word then. What shall we say then? So in light of what Paul has already written in chapter 5, what shall we say in light of that Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And so he's linking it to people who were in Adam, but having been saved, they are now in Christ. If God's grace covers people's sins when they trust in Jesus, and thereafter a person sins, more grace is given in order to cover that additional sin. Hence, the more a person sins, the more grace that's given. So why not just cast God's standards of righteousness aside and sin freely? That's essentially what the question is. And the question isn't about an occasional sin, which even the most committed and faithful Christian does commit, but rather the practice of habitual, persistent sin. It's the choice to willfully continue in sin. And this verb continue is found in the present tense, which means that it's ongoing, continuing sin. So this isn't a sin here and a sin there, but rather it's a pattern of sin. And so the question envisions someone who, after making a profession of faith, chooses sinful behavior, which he or she knows is sinful, but nevertheless chooses it as a pattern in their life. They view it as acceptable. It's that manner of thinking that is borne out in this statement, that people will sometimes say, well, we live under grace, we're not under law anymore. And so they make that statement oftentimes to offset or to legitimize in their mind as cover for a sinful practice. Or in the statement that we hear from time to time in a variety of settings, that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And so it's okay if I sin because God's grace is going to prove to be sufficient for it. So that's the question. And the reply, verse 2, Paul's reply to this is, he responds to that proposition in very strong and very clear language. Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The thought of even considering intentionally sinning is repugnant. Remember, he's not talking about unintentional sin, nor the occasional sin that all of us, because of our fallen natures, are nevertheless going to commit. In 1 John, that topic is addressed as well. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal, that we may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And here in Romans 6, Paul is referring to intentional, willful, ongoing sin that a person views as acceptable as a practice. It's that kind of sin that's addressed in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Romans 6 takes us to ground zero, if you will, where a follower of Christ decides on the acceptability of sin. That what is the desire of their heart? Does a believer have the deep desire to please God, that it's paramount, or is it something that's optional? And Paul mirrors the words of 1 John 3:9 in his words to the Romans and to us when he said, how can we who died to sin still live in it? To knowingly and willfully and persistently engage in sin is absolutely preposterous. It's not possible for sin and righteousness to coexist. One constitutes spiritual death, while the other spiritual life. They are total opposites, one from the other. This is such an important matter, and it's so critical that every believer understand this. And because it's so critical and so important, a topic that Paul perceived that would frequently be misunderstood. And that's why he expands on it. and gives the rationale why a person who is genuinely born again will not embrace the sinful walk. So verse 2 essentially is giving the short answer, if you will, and then Paul goes on to expand on the implications of it and what it means. So the third point here is the expansion of the answer, or you could put the explanation of the answer in verses 3 and following. Now let's work our way through these verses. I spent hours and hours reading and rereading this passage over the past several weeks and going through books that talk about it and how to understand it, such that I might better understand it, such that I might share the implications of these verses, and that we not miss the intent here. Let me encourage you that if you don't already, bring your Bible with you, whether it's paper or electronic. It's very helpful to be able to follow along in the verses here, and to sometimes you want to make notes and then or highlight some truth that's in there. And so let me encourage you to do that as we make our way through God's Word, where it tells us how we should live. Let's not lose sight of the fact that this is God's Word that we read these verses in. It's not just an ordinary book, but it's rather it's God's message to us, where He tells us how we should live, such that we might become the people that He's designed and created us to be. And we certainly need that more and more as we live in a world that is becoming more and more hostile to God. God wants us to understand as best as we can what He has said to us, in order to lead lives for His glory. At the end of the day, the goal is that we might have changed lives. So first of all, followers of Christ walk in newness of life. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Paul expands on his answer in verse 2 with a reminder of what they already know, when he said, do you not know? So he's reminding them of truths that have already been shared with them and that they ought to understand. Truths have been taught of what the gospel is and the truths that surround the gospel, which are truths to embed in our hearts and in our souls, both to know and to follow. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said in verse 2 that we died to sin, and having said that, he expanded on it in verse 3 when he pointed out how that happened to him and to his readers that he's writing to in Rome, and to every Christian who reads this. It's true of them. Do you not know that all of us, it's not just that, do you not know that some of us, it's a select group or an elite class or something, but rather, do you not know that all of us, in other words, every single believer, and he expands on who all of us is by describing them as those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Those are the all of us, those who are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, a great amount of ink has been expended on understanding what Paul meant when he said that. The phrase into Christ Jesus is relatively straightforward. Undoubtedly, it's a reference to a person that's born again, who's been justified, who's been regenerated, who has been saved in our common vernacular. However, the means by which that happened, namely baptism, has generated lots of discussion. Probably most understand this phrase having been baptized here as a reference to water baptism. But while this passage may serve as a helpful picture of water baptism, it's unlikely that that is the primary intended meaning of the word baptized here in Romans 6. Among those who have carefully examined this passage is David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh Congregationalist minister of Westminster Chapel in London, where he served for some 30 years. He spent 13 years. If you think that I'm going on and on, know this, that David Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 13 years preaching on the book of Romans, did it on Friday nights to crowds of thousands. It takes a whole book, understand, it's a whole book to contain his 22 sermons on Romans chapter 6 alone. So, I'm not going to go there. He died in He died in 1981, if you want to know where he fits in history. Just a great expositor of the Word of God, just exceptional. Lloyd-Jones concluded that baptism referred to here in verse 3, that it's instrumental in a person's salvation. That's the plain reading of the text. Let me read it again. Verse 3, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Supporting the conclusion that this is referring to a person's salvation here, supporting that is that the word baptizo means to immerse. And it's in the aorist tense, which means that it refers to an action that happened in the past. So it's not something that's ongoing, but this is something that has happened. And additionally, reinforcing the conclusion that this is something which was instrumental in a person's salvation, is Paul added the Greek preposition eis, which means into. The word is really there, and it means into, and so it very vividly conveys that a person who was previously in Adam is now in Christ, that he's been baptized into, or she's been baptized into Christ. And so that's the point that he's making here, is that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and then goes on to baptized into His death. So unless you believe that water baptism is how a person is saved, it cannot refer to water baptism. Now, of course, those who hold to baptismal regeneration love this verse. The belief that water baptism makes a person a child of God, as is the case with most who practice infant baptism. Do you understand the dynamics of this verse? However, those of us who don't believe that water baptism saves a person, we need not wring our hands in despair. We just need to let other Scripture interpret this portion of Scripture, and that's usually the case where we allow Scripture to interpret itself, and that certainly is the case here. And Scripture gives us that interpretation in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we are told, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Same word. We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. The baptism that Paul refers to here in Romans 6:3 happened when we were saved. The Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ and made us one of His children. It's a baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Let that profound truth just permeate through your mind if it hasn't already. Now, that doesn't diminish the importance of water baptism or undermine its meaning, nor does it prevent one using the imagery that we find here in Romans 6 as a picture of water baptism. And put it into the context of what was happening in the first century. In the early church, water baptism followed closely after embracing Jesus Christ in salvation. And so the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ was followed often very quickly by water baptism, such that the two of them were basically synonymous. So baptized into the body, and those who were baptized into the body, they are baptized by water thereafter. Every follower of Christ is commanded in Scripture to be water baptized. It's an outward declaration to the community of saints and the watching world that a person has experienced that inward change within, that they have become a new creation in Christ, and that they believe the gospel and trusted in Christ. And so, not surprisingly, when the Holy Spirit immerses a person into Christ Jesus, it encompasses full identification with Jesus. And herein, in these verses here, lies the doctrine of our union with Christ. That we become one with Him. That we are in Christ. Remember, the context for these verses in chapter 6 is the discussion that we had in chapter 5, where being found in Adam is contrasted with those who are in Christ. Thus, when a person is immersed in Christ, a person who previously was in Adam, enters into an intimate and indissolvable relationship with Christ, into that union with Him. So a person's identity changes from being in Adam. So before we were in Adam, and now having been saved, we are in Christ. It's so important to understand that change in identity that takes place. Understanding it is important, and I say that because so many people have a very mushy understanding of salvation. And I think it's happening more and more in recent years than it used to. I don't think it's absolutely critical by any means that we can mark an X on the calendar the day that we were saved. Sometimes it isn't quite so clear as to what that day was. But we sure should have a bit of an idea when that happened, when we said yes to Jesus, when we recognized the fact that we were a sinner and that we needed a Savior and that we embraced Jesus as our Savior. So understanding this is important. A key part, since it was how the power of sin was broken and the punishment for our sin was obtained, is the death of Christ on the cross. So obviously, the person who is baptized into Christ is baptized into His death. We identify with it. Death makes it clear that a person's relationship to life on earth and their relationship to the world has come to an end. The lifeless body of a person in a casket illustrates that ever so well. And with that image in mind, when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into His death, as we're told in verse 3, and we not only laid hold of His death on our behalf, laid hold of Christ's death on our behalf, but at the same time, our own death to the world when we died to sin, to its grip and its grasp upon us. The following verse 4, takes this a step further. In verse 4, we're told, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Just notice the sequence in that verse. This verse not only gets our eyes on our own bodily resurrection one day we're going to be resurrected just as Jesus was, but it also shapes how we are to live in the meantime. And this is the really important part, that our identification with Christ shapes how we are to live in the meantime. This is a nugget of truth that is so important for us to grasp, because we have here the underpinnings for salvation, which is the continuum of our salvation, the underpinnings for sanctification, which is the underpinnings of our salvation. So our justification or our salvation, being born again, connects to our sanctification, the process by which we become holy in a practical way. We were baptized into Christ Jesus for the purpose of walking in newness of life. Don't overlook the words therefore and in order that, or as that's how it's translated in the ESV and the NIV, or so that in the NASB. The word is hina. Both of these words are found in the original text there, and don't miss them. How a person lives is intricately linked to their salvation and their understanding of it. That one follows from the other as you link these words into there. The belief that a person can accept Jesus as their Savior while not making Him Lord of their life is a lie that Satan wants people to believe. And sadly, it's a view that's held by so many. What more could Satan wish for than for people believing that they are saved and headed to heaven, even though they continue to live like the world? They're indistinguishable from the world, but they claim yet to be a Christian when in fact they are not. Those who have been genuinely saved will have both the desire to walk in newness of life and the evidence that they're making some progress in that endeavor. Verse 4 explains why a person who has died to sin cannot live in it. As I say, notice the sequence in this verse. That we were buried, therefore, with Him into death for the purpose that just as Christ was resurrected from the dead, which is the ultimate proof that Christ conquered the reign and the rule of sin, all of that we might walk in newness of life. Just notice the sequence as these things are all hooked one to the other. The word might isn't actually in the Greek text, interestingly enough, when it says we might walk in newness of life. That word might might isn't actually there. Hence, the verse is more accurately read that we walk in newness of life. It's not that we might do it as though it's optional, but it's rather that we do this, that we walk in newness of life. Unfortunately, the sense of imperativeness is lost in the New Living Translation. Those of you who have one will notice it there when it says, now we also may live new lives, making it sound like it's sort of optional. The result of being baptized into Christ is walking in newness of life. That's what is going to happen. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer held in the grip and the grasp of sin. We're no longer in bondage to Satan, but we've been freed from his control by God's resurrection power such that we can walk in newness of life. No longer can Satan control the believer. The saying that some have, that the devil made me do it, is never true of a person who has been saved. It's a cop-out. The devil can't make any one of us sin. The only way the devil can succeed with his agenda to defeat us and divert us from walking in newness of life is if we let him and we yield to his lies. It's so important for people to understand the dramatic change that occurs when a person is saved, when a person believes the gospel and embraces Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they are made spiritually alive. They change kingdoms. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, something new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the newness of life that we are given to walk in. It's like having been imprisoned. And one day the prison doors swing open. And the prisoner is set free from that bondage where every decision was controlled and directed by others, namely by the prison authority. And now they're set free from captivity to become all that God envisions them to be. First of all, followers of Christ walk in newness of life. And secondly, followers of Christ are no longer enslaved to sin. It's so important. I've said that a few times already here. Because all of these verses, the truths that are embedded in them are just so important for followers of Christ to grasp what it means to be in Christ. Our identity with Christ is comprehensive. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We are buried with him and we're united with him in his resurrection. We are immersed in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. While our resurrection is yet down the road, it is viewed as a certainty. And I think all of us are happy for that, especially those who are feeling the ravages of getting older. And we can't see as well as we could, and we for sure, I can't hear it nearly as well. And there are aches and pains that just don't want to go away. And it's harder and harder to move around and all those kind of things. So we are especially looking forward to the bodily resurrection when all of those aches and pains are going to be gone and we're going to hear sounds that we never knew were taking place. And hear things that are being said that sometimes we just smile and because we haven't really heard it. I know from experience. Believe me on that. Verse 6. Notice this in this passage here and read it over a few times and you'll see it there if you've missed it. Verse 6 follows the pattern of verses 3 to 5, beginning with attention to something we know, followed by the outcome or the purpose of what we know. Verse 6, we know. So just like it was before, drawing attention to what they knew. Here again in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. A lifetime ago, quite a long time ago, when I was in university, followed by seminary after that, it was typical, and I don't know if it is yet today, I would think probably, it was typical in the final class before the final exams where students would be particularly attentive to any clues from the professor about what might be on the final exam. And oftentimes, we as students would probe a little bit on that, like what we should expect. Those clues, especially when I went through engineering, were like gold nuggets, telling us where to focus attention in the tight frame that was available to us to prepare for those exams. Back then, it was not uncommon to have 4 exams in 3 days, and not just simple exams, but challenging ones. At least they sure seem that way today. Today, I've forgotten far more than I know. It's just unbelievable. So time was at its premium, and so when we got some of those clues in the final class, we held on to them. That's what these reminders are here of what we know. They represent these nuggets of truth in verses 3 and 4 and here in chapter 6 that this is important. This one, which Paul tells us we know, begins with, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Just like the preceding phrases throughout this passage, that we who died to sin have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that we've been buried with him. All of them are in what's called an aorist tense, and I've spoken about that in the past. And it refers to something that has happened in the past. And so that is true here, that we know that the old self was crucified. This is something that has happened. It's not something that's waiting to happen, but it has already happened for everybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's happened whether they know it or they don't know it, whether they believe it to be so or not. It nevertheless has happened. It's done. Our old self is dead. It no longer exists. And so the question comes up, and there's lots of ink that's gone on paper in explaining who the old self is. That's the question, isn't it? Who is our old self? Because it's dead. It no longer exists. The old self, or the old man as it's referred to in the King James Version, refers to our unregenerate nature, who we were when we were in Christ. It's not our carnal, sinful nature. Let me add that on very quickly here, that this is not our carnal, sinful nature and all of its propensities. Unfortunately, that's going to stay with us until we physically leave this earth. So it's not referring to our carnality, the sinful inclinations that we have within it. It refers to who we were in Adam. Nor is it our physical bodies, as the Gnostics contend that it is. It's the man that we used to be in Adam. It's our former relationship with Adam. And it's so important to understand. It's like before we were saved, we were described as being in Adam. And so we're under the dominion of darkness. We're constrained by the grasp of sin and Satan. And then we are saved, and we then move over into the kingdom of light, that we've been born again. We've been made alive in Christ. And now we are no longer under the dominion of Satan and sin, but now we're under the dominion of Christ because it's his kingdom. And we need to understand that we've gone from that realm, that kingdom, where we were in Adam, into this one, where now we are in Christ. So we have changed citizenship. We remain residents of earth, but we have changed citizenships. My identity ceased at that time. It is no more. Let me give you an example that helps us understand what this really is. Suppose that you lived your whole life in North Korea. Suppose that you were also a Christian when you lived your life in North Korea. And so there you are. In order to even tell anybody that you are a Christian there, you're likely going to face consequences, severe ones. You might die because of it all. Taken off to a camp somewhere. And so you have a certain understanding of what life is like in North Korea. And then one day, you emigrate from North Korea, whatever the reason is. One way you emigrate from North Korea and you come to Canada. The moment that the wheels of the plane hit the soil in Canada, you are now under the authority of Canada. The government of Canada, our practices and all of that. That's what's happened. Just embed that picture into your mind and into your thoughts. it's a dramatic thing like that, that when we are saved, sometimes people don't understand just the magnitude of what happens when a person is saved, when they say yes to Jesus Christ. It's like no longer are you under the rule of Kim Jong-un, but now you are under the authority of the Canadian government and our laws. And so it is when we are saved, we change from being in Adam to being in Christ. Now some of you already know, and those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, a companion passage is in Ephesians 4. There too the old man or the old self is referred to in verse 22, where it says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so we see a bit of tension between these two verses. On the one hand, in Romans 6, verse 6, we're told that the old self was crucified and therefore is dead. That's what the text says. And in to the Ephesians, Paul wrote, to put it off, as though it continues to exist. And so we got a bit of tension there. Now, it's helpful to know that the term that's used in Ephesians and translated to put off means to put it aside. Perhaps a phrase that conveys what it's talking about there is that we push it aside, that we reckon that it is gone. Not wishing that it be gone, but that we realize that this old self is actually gone. And it helps us a bit to understand it. Let me return to my example of somebody emigrating from North Korea. So here's somebody that spent their whole life living in North Korea under Kim Jong-un and all of the restraints that are there. And they get on the plane and they immigrate into Canada. And here, the person at the front of the plane gets on the thing and says, now you're in Canada, you're under the rule of the Canadian government. That's really happened. But guess what? That you having come from North Korea and you're settled into the hotel room where you stop for a while and there's a knock on the door. I'll tell you, the person that came from North Korea, when they hear that knock on the door, they respond to it very differently than those of us who have spent our whole life in Canada. We might think it's just room service coming or something like that. They also respond differently when they see a policeman than you and I do. Or dare they even think about being critical of what the government is doing or not doing to speak that. Having just come from North Korea, guess how they think it? They think that they're back here. They can just see Kim Jong-un's picture on the wall, who thinks that he is the sovereign authority over their lives. It takes a while to come to the realization that they aren't in North Korea anymore and that they need to live accordingly. They need to accept the freedoms that are theirs. They need to take on what it means to be a Canadian, not a North Korean. And it takes them months, perhaps years, maybe their whole life, to embrace all the differences from North Korea to what we have. And so they react very differently. If they're a Christian, they surely don't share their beliefs with one another very quickly until they come to the realization that it's okay. And so it takes time for them to realize in a functional manner what is legally true. And so it is with the old self. It was crucified when we were saved. Make no mistake about it, it's gone. Our identity in Adam is finished. And our identity in Christ is real. And don't let anybody persuade you otherwise. That's the thing that Satan wants to create doubts in our minds that we know Jesus. Know for certain what has happened when you were saved. And so in Ephesians, where we are told to put off and put it aside, or where we're told to put off, it really means, in the simplest way to understand, is reckon this to be so. It's like telling this person from North Korea when they hear that knock on the door and they just freeze up. And you say, not in North Korea anymore. You don't need to be afraid of the knock on the door. And all that, it takes time for people to understand in practice what is absolutely true, in fact. The old man was crucified when we were saved. And grasping all that means is hard sometimes, and especially so if you became a Christian as an adult. After you've been able to entrench worldly thinking and worldly behavior and all of those kind of things. For those that were fortunate to become a Christian when you were very young, so young that you can't even remember when that day was. But you know that it was, and you've lived out that commitment and restated it again and again as you understood more and more what it would mean to walk with Christ. And so as you entrench that, you're spared some of this. But for those of us who have been saved as adults, it's a bigger journey on all of that. Because we tend to default back to our way of thinking that we did before we were saved. And that's why we're told in Romans 12, 2, that do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we need. We need to change our thinking. Not thinking like we're in North Korea, but thinking like that we are in Christ, that we have the freedoms that we have having come to Canada, as it were, and I'm not trying to allege or imply that Canada is a Christian country or anything like that. It's just the image that I want you to get. Our minds need to be renewed that by testing you will discern what is the will of God, His good and His pleasing and acceptable will. It takes time for that to happen. You need to put off the old self in the sense of realizing that it has been crucified with Christ. We need to set aside the characteristics of the old self, the thoughts and the actions associated with the old self, and realize, as we're told in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the death of the old self has a twofold outcome. Romans 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that, see that connection there, in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, and then another, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So the result is the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and that we no longer are enslaved to sin. Now, unfortunately, the time has gone. And you're going to have to come back next week. And we'll unfold the rest of that verse there. And you'll be glad that I put it off for it to be a little bit of time yet. But I'm not trying to mirror Lloyd Jones in any of this, I assure you. But as you go, take time this week to reflect on the intimate union that is ours with Jesus Christ and the impact that it has on us and how we live. And keep that picture in your mind of going from in Adam to in Christ. Just rivet and put that indelible imprint in your mind of that supernatural change that has transacted in your life. That before we were saved, we were in Adam, but when we were saved, our identity changed, and now we're in Christ. We are citizens of a different kingdom. And because we are in Christ, that means that we now walk in newness of life. The way we think, our perspective has changed, and how that directs our choices, all that is different now. And so just dwell on those thoughts as the week unfolds. Father, thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, that you moved upon Paul's heart, that he expanded on the answer to the question that was raised. And oh, Father, we pray that these truths are just going to permeate through our being more and more. And as they do, Lord, that it's going to direct the way we think and the things that we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.